Morning. The psalm I'd like to read this morning is Psalm number 71, and we'll read the first 8 verses of that psalm, reading in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come on the first official day of spring, we come with the joy of its promises to the natural, to the land, to the life that is around us. It comes with promises of new births taking place, comes with promises of rejuvenation, comes with promises that winter is over. And Father, we are thankful for those natural blessings that lift our spirits, even as springtime is upon us. And Father, we ask that those blessings would be but a reflection of the blessings of the spiritual springtime, the time of rejuvenation, the time when the heart is stirred and awakened, the time when there are new births, we pray, into your kingdom. And Father, we are so thankful that the winter has gone and that spring is now upon us. May we look forward with hope and with anticipation. Fill us, Father, with the grace that can only come from you. Father, the psalmist has reminded us that our prayer should be that we may continually resort to your strong habitation, the place where we live. And Father, we give thanks this morning that there is a place of quiet rest. There is a place to which we can continually resort. There is a place where we can continually pray and know that those prayers are heard and answered, and it is near to your own heart. Father, we come with many of our individual thoughts and concerns and confusions, and we ask for a straightening of our thoughts. We ask for an assurance within our heart and within our mind that you know best, and that you will do what is best for your kingdom, for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your children, and for each individual one who you know so well that even the numbers of the hairs of our heads are not beyond your knowledge. And Father, since you know us so well, we come before you asking that whatever might be within us that needs to be adjusted, whatever in our understanding needs to be straightened, we ask for that guidance and the strength that those things would be straightened out. Father, the word tells us that no chastising seems for the moment to be joyous, but rather grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if your chastisement is the continual guidance in love of our hearts, may it be, Father, that we receive any chastisement that you have for us, in whatever way it is to be delivered. Father, we are thankful to again be able to open your word. We're thankful for the richness and the depth and the truth within its pages. We're thankful to open it in the Easter season, where the culmination of the plan of salvation is once again before us. And Father, we're thankful that we can come to this word, knowing that we come to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Help us this morning as we open your word, that we would receive from it, that we would be strengthened by it, and that we might look with even greater hope to your power and your guidance. Father, be with those whose lives are not easy. Be with those whose lives are in turmoil. Be with those whose lives are filled with trepidation for the future and fear. Father, uphold and uplift each one of them in your love. Help that your children would uphold and uplift each other for these purposes, for the strengthening of in faith, for the uplifting in spirit and in body, and for the trust that we can only place in you and your enabling grace. Father, bless the elderly, many of whom have been lonely for so long, many of whom have wondered what exactly the remainder of life is to be all about. Father, help them to know that as they live and breathe, they are useful in your kingdom. Help each of us to know that there is a purpose for us to be here. And help us not look to ourselves, but to your purposes and your will. And let us look to others before we looked to ourselves, being sure that we are all doing well. These things we pray, dear Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. For a text for us to consider this morning, I would like to read from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll read a number of verses there through verse 38, Luke 22. And this text begins with a very shocking dispute among the disciples of Jesus. It occurs immediately after the Lord's Supper, after they ate the Passover together, and Jesus had broken the bread and given it to them as his body and given thanks, and also took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." They had just partaken of what is known as the Last Supper there in Jerusalem before he was taken for the last time to face trial. And what is remarkable about our text is the debate that's going on among the disciples, the 11 at that point in time. And then the text ends with a number of verses that have caused confusion in churches for a long time as to exactly what Jesus was saying to those disciples. And so, by God's grace, we will consider this text, knowing that he desires to open it to us. We desire that it would be opened, and therefore we believe by faith that he will feed us by this. Beginning then with verse 24 of Luke 22, in Jesus' name. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not it he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, referring to Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he, Peter, said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Quote from Isaiah, and he was reckoned or numbered among the transgressors. For all things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Amen. We see here that as the time is in our text, just before Jesus praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas coming with the Jewish priests and leaders and their officers to take him. This is the period that is in between the Last Supper and the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can see here that even at this late hour, there is a battle going on between the thoughts and the ways that are of God and the thoughts and the ways that are of man. Spiritual thinking and carnal thinking are both very much present here. And we won't spend a lot of time on it, but amazingly, shockingly, the disciples, after receiving the Lord's Supper and being told that this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this bread is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me, they began to inquire among themselves who would betray him, but then they also had strife among themselves, which of them should be called the greatest. I'm sure that as they were thinking about the kingdom that was soon to come, and Jesus tells them about it in this text, they were thinking as natural man would think, well, where will I be positioned in that kingdom? Which of us would be called the greatest? And of course, Jesus explains that the one that is considered to be the greatest, let him be the least, and vice versa. And he says that who is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Look at a servant-master relation. Which one is considered greater? The one that's serving the meat or the one that's eating it? And he says, it's the one that's eating it, of course. And he said, but I am among you as he that serves. So he was making clear that there is an inversion in the way that man thinks to the way that God thinks about greatness and about power. And I pray that our hearts would also be inspired in this way to know that we, as Jesus, are among those that serve. Help me to be no more than a servant. And he explains that to them, and then he tells them that I appoint to you a kingdom. as my Father has appointed unto me. And I give that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's how great you are going to be. After I have just told you that you should be servants, now I'm going to tell you about the kingdom that I'm going to give you, and that you are going to eat at my table and drink at my table in my kingdom, and also sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the promise of the kingdom that I have appointed for you, my beloved disciples. And then he, unprompted, looks to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your strength, your faith fail not, that your faith does not fail. He knew that Peter was the one who was so eager, so ready to take action. And he zeroed in on Peter, and he said, from where we have spoken before, when Peter basically told Jesus, the will of God should not be done in Jerusalem with you dying on a cross. He says, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat. He is going to comb through your life, and he is going to try to sift you to find out what you're made out of. When we sift flour, we're looking to break it into the finest possible particles. And he said, that's what Satan wants to do with you. He wants to break you down into the finest of your particles to see what you are made of. Do you love me? Do you not love me? But I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What on earth? Here we have Jesus talking to one of his handpicked disciples, and he is telling him, which must have sounded insulting to the fleshly ear of Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. You would think that Peter would have erupted and said, converted? I'm a follower of you. Why are you talking to me about conversion? The conversion that he was talking about was from fleshly thinking, carnal thinking, to spiritual and heavenly thinking. And when you have experienced that conversion, Peter, then strengthen also your brethren. When you have the mind of Christ, then strengthen others. Don't try to do it before. But when you are converted so that you are not thinking carnally, but you are thinking spiritually, now strengthen others. And of course, Peter then makes the boast that we are familiar with. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. His ignorance of his own self, his ignorance of his own weak flesh, caused him to make this boast, I am ready to go to prison and to death with thee. And that's when Jesus delivers the prophecy to him. I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny, three times, that you know me. In other words, before daybreak, before the cock crows three times, you are going to deny, wait a minute, that you know me. Here, you might think that Jesus would say, you are going to deny that you are one of my disciples. You are going to deny three times that you have been doing the work along with me and traveling with me and so on. But he didn't even predict that. He said, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And of course, we know that that's exactly what Peter proceeded to do in his weakness when he could not even admit to a young maid that he was with and that he knew Jesus. So Jesus is here dealing with carnal thinking versus spiritual thinking. And in this text, we see very richly these two at work. The fleshly thinking, especially of Peter, and then of the other disciples who were scrapping over who was to be counted as the greatest. The boasting of Peter, the empty boasting of Peter as to how strong he was and how ready he was, and so on. And Jesus is very much saying that I appoint to you a kingdom. It is a glorious kingdom. But you will not get there by carnal means. You will not get there by your fleshly mind and thinking. And the curious part then of our text also is this question of what weapons should we be using for the coming trouble? He knew that he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he knew that he would be taken and convicted, and that he would be sentenced to death, and that he would die on the cross of Calvary. He knew that all of that was going to take place, but he knew that first, Judas, who had left the gathering, was going to betray him to the Jewish leaders and officers. And he begins to concern himself with this question as to what weapons should we have that we should use in the coming battle on this night. We know from many places in the scripture, we know that when Jesus stood before Pilate, when he finally arrived in front of Pilate, who was the Roman leader who was tasked with trying him, the Jews could not convict anyone or put anyone to death. That was their objective with Jesus, and so therefore they needed the Romans to put Jesus to death because they could not, by their own admission, put anyone to death. They could hold their own courts via what was called the Sanhedrin, and they could come up with convictions, but they could not put anyone to death. That was in the province only of the Roman government, and they needed Pilate. And Pilate asks about kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Are you a king? And Jesus, remember, said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not from there, not from here. This is not where my kingdom resides. That's in the 18th chapter of John. And so we know from that the kingdom that Jesus had just promised to the disciples was a heavenly kingdom. It was not an earthly kingdom. And he told Pilate that much. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second book of Corinthians, says that, for though we walk in the flesh, you remember these verses, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what Paul was convicted to write to the Corinthians, that we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh, and we don't use the weapons of the flesh, the carnal weapons. And so that makes it maybe even more mystifying when we see what Jesus says next. In the 35th verse of our text, he says unto them a question. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Remember that he had sent, there was 70 that he sent out, and he said, don't take gold, silver, or brass in your bag. Don't take paper money, scrip. If you have two coats, don't take both. And out they went. And you remember what the result was. The 70 returned to Jesus sometime later, rejoicing, saying, "Even the devils are subject to us because of your name. They're even subject to us." That's how well this ministry is going. And remember, Jesus' word to them was, "Do not rejoice because the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven." That's the rejoicing. There is the rejoicing. Not that you have vanquished earthly enemies or even spiritual ones, but rejoice in this, that my name is written in heaven. Jesus said, rejoice over that. So then, with those things, how likely is it that Jesus would now take a turn and begin to recommend that not spiritual, but carnal weapons ought to be used in this coming night in the trouble that we're going to have? But he began with a question, and he said, "When I sent you out that way with nothing, what did you lack? Anything?" They said, "Nothing. We had no lack of anything. We had everything that we needed, even though we had no money, even though we had no shoes, I guess, in some cases, two coats, whatever it was, they were pretty well stripped naturally." And they said, "We didn't lack for a thing." So Jesus said, "Well, now, he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, the paper money. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." This has caused people to wonder, what in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying, we're going to try the carnal. You bring your purse, your scrip, your sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your garment to buy a sword. What is that for? Battle, fighting. And we think, well, what is he really trying to say? That we have trouble coming tonight, and now is the time that we very quickly revert to those things that you commanded us not to take when you evangelized us and sent us out? He says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." He was reckoned, or as Isaiah puts it in the 53rd chapter, numbered among the transgressors, for all, or the things concerning me, have an end. So this is what it's all about. Jesus did not bypass any of the prophecies concerning him. We know that all of mostly what Isaiah said, but others as well, came to pass. And certainly here, when Isaiah has said that one of the things that's going to come to pass is that he will be counted or numbered or reckoned to be among the transgressors. In other words, he will be reckoned to be in the company of the criminals. And so, therefore, if you have carnal equipment and weapons, especially the sword, that's an offensive weapon. You defend with the shield, you attack with the sword. You are going to have to look like transgressors tonight. Let's play dress up. And you will have to look like transgressors and be reckoned to be transgressors, and I must be reckoned to be among you as transgressors, in order that the prophecy would be fulfilled, for all things concerning me have an end. And then he says, or then they came to him and said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. What is your reaction to that? You have an army of people, including officers, that are coming. And Jesus has told the disciples that if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and get one. And of all of the 11 disciples, they only managed to come up with a grand total of two swords. And you would think that he would say, oh, great. We should have 11 swords, and we have only two. How are we ready for the battle that is going to come? The spiritual gifts that he had given them when they were sent out were sufficient. They said they didn't lack anything. They were sufficient. Now he is saying we're going to have to act like we're fighting with carnal weapons. So he said unto them, it is enough. And much speculation has been given to that statement. When they bring him two swords, after he commanded them to sell garments to get more swords, they've come up with a grand total of two. And much has been pondered about what Jesus was meaning. In other words, we can fight so hard with two swords that it will be the equivalent of 11 swords. Is that what he meant? We'll make the most out of these two that we have, and we will win the battle. Is that what he meant? No, no, no. He never intended to use those swords at all. This was dress up to look like transgressors. That's what this was. Peter misunderstood, and we know that he misused one of those two swords and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. Jesus rebuked Peter for doing that, for using this sword, and he restored the ear to that servant. Jesus had no intention of switching gears from spiritual weapons to carnal weapons. But it is all contained in his last words of this text when he says, it is enough. What is it enough for? What is it enough for that you've produced these two swords? It is enough to show that you are carnal and you still are trapped in carnal thinking. It is enough to show that you are transgressors. It is enough to show how weak and futile your efforts are against the coming multitude of officers and others. How pathetic to face an army like that with two swords. Weak and futile. And also ultimately to show how weak are the efforts of man. And that, I believe, is what this text really boils down to. And that is the efforts of man to work the righteousness of God. We know that the scripture tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. There is no carnal anger that will force the righteousness of God upon anyone. And so Jesus had no intention of abandoning spiritual weaponry and going to carnal. But he said, it is enough. You having these swords, is enough to demonstrate a lot of things, including the fact that your efforts are too weak and too futile to win this battle. When else does it seem like God has said it is enough? Well, right after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen to the wiles and temptations of Satan, we remember how they recognized that they were naked and they sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. How long does a fig leaf apron last? I don't know. But it isn't long. It will never stand the rigors of life, especially the life that God outlined for Adam and Eve. The amount of work they were going to have to do, the sweat of the brow, the bearing of children, everything else. The fig leaf covering was inadequate. It was weak. It was futile. And God in his love says, I will not let you keep that covering. I will cover you with coats of skins, which also then is the first sacrifice of the innocent to cover the guilty. The picture of Jesus Christ. What about the Tower of Babel after the flood? There were those descendants from Noah that came to the conclusion that they could make bricks pretty well and that they could build a tower whose top would reach heaven. And they also said, not just that, we're going to reach heaven with these bricks, but let us make us a city and a name. And it says that God came down to inspect the work that was going on. And he said, oh, this cannot work. Their effort to build mud and straw bricks to reach heaven, I cannot let that stand. It's too weak. It's too futile. It'll never work. They can't get there. In my mercy, I am going to confound their language so much that they can't understand each other at all, and that's the end of the building of the Tower of Babel. There's also many areas in Scripture where God, in his grace, will see the faith of one of his children, and he will recognize that faith because he gave it to him. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told, now take your son, your only son Isaac, the child of the promise, and bring him up the mountain. Bring wood, because he will be sacrificed upon an altar. And what happened? Abraham, by faith, knew that God would provide himself a sacrifice. But yet he went right to the point where he was ready to slay his own son. And the angel of the Lord called out and said, now I know that you fear the Lord. Do not slay your son. And again there was a substitute, the ram caught by its horns in a thicket, that God in his love said, do not slay this boy. I will make a sacrifice. At that time, a ram. And then there were, you know, all of the sacrifices according to the law. Many, many of them. We know that Hebrews, the 9th chapter, says that it is therefore necessary that the tabernacle vessels, the pattern of the tabernacle vessels of heavenly things, be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, those things that were patterned after heavenly things, which were the tabernacle, the altar, they were purified with the blood of animals. But he said it was necessary not that the blood of animals would ever do the job, but that the heavenly things themselves would be purified with better sacrifices than those ones. And the 9th chapter of Hebrews also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the idea that blood was going to be shed was established as the wages of sin, the payment for sin, from the very beginning. So what about the sacrifices then? Well, we know that the perfect sacrifice in an earthly way was a lamb, the firstling of the flock, unblemished. That was what Abel offered to God versus his brother Cain. And we know that ideally, every time the sacrifice is made, it would be done with an unblemished lamb. So why then, for centuries, was the sacrifices done with sheep and goats and calves and bulls? Why not a perfect sacrifice every time? Why not that unblemished lamb? Why would you accept anything less? In Leviticus, the 14th chapter, it tells us that to cure leprosy, it was necessary that the priest would receive from that one who had leprosy and their family two turtle doves, one of which would be killed, the other of which would be dipped in the blood of the one that had been killed and also running water. So that was the sacrifice prescribed, turtle doves, two of them. But it says that, well, if you can't afford that, then bring pigeons. And so there was always an allowance for the reality of the weakness of man and their inability to bring any perfect sacrifice at all. On the Day of Atonement, which is still celebrated by the Jews, on the Day of Atonement, there was to be two goats taken, not lambs, goats. One was to be killed, sacrificed, and the other one became what was known as the scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands upon the head of the living goat, and that signifying that that goat was now acquiring all of the sins of the people, and then it was led by a fit man way out into the wilderness, signifying that your sins are being taken away, being borne by a creature that does not deserve them, out into the wilderness. The picture again of Christ taking upon us the sin of us, upon him, the sin of us all, and taking it far, far from us. And so we see that man was never able to come up with the perfect sacrifice. Man was able to follow the precepts of the law, and to signify in a pattern of heavenly things the purifying by way of sacrifice, the atonement for sin by way of the sacrifice of a whole host of different kind of animals, but very few of the unblemished firstling of the flock. Why? Because man is weak and unable to produce continually perfect sacrifice. So God made allowance, and he said, bring what you can because of what it signifies, but don't ever imagine that this is the blood that is purifying heavenly things. Just know that this is the reminder of the atonement for sin will be the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood. And then we know that ultimately the one perfect sacrifice once and for all was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just remind you of it, doesn't give you a symbol that it is going to be atoned for, but he takes it away by the shedding of his blood. And so that is why Jesus looked at two swords. I frankly don't think it would have mattered to him if they had managed to produce five swords or one sword. He said, we have swords for this escapade. It is enough. It's enough to do what we need to do, which is that the scripture would be fulfilled, that the prophecy would be fulfilled, that I would be counted as a member of the transgressors. You, by appearing with swords and other earthly carnal things, your purse and your money, you are appearing as transgressors. And I am numbered among you by the Jews. And therefore, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. He says, because all things concerning me are for a purpose. They all have an end. Every detail that we hear of and that we read of in what led up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose, had an end. And I am so thankful that he was willing to surprise the disciples twice in this one text, one being that you actually are being appointed to a kingdom, but you, like me, need to serve. You will serve. I am here serving. That was a surprise because they were thinking of what position, what lieutenant colonel position might I end up with in the new kingdom that's soon to come? Ignoring the very words that Jesus said so soon before this in the Last Supper in the upper room where he gave them the bread and the wine and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And then the other surprising thing would have been, you know, all of the things I told you not to take before, and you admit that you didn't need any of them for the spiritual work that we were doing, now go ahead and get them. Now take them. And we're going to add something too, and that is an offensive weapon, the sword, so that you will really look, by the time we come to meet with Judas and his compatriots, you will really look like transgressors, and I will sure look like I'm one of you. And that is why he said, it's enough. Two swords are enough. They're not supposed to be used. They're not supposed to be needed that night. Peter misunderstood and thought, well, the sword should be used for what it's designed for, cutting. And he cut off the ear of the servant. He misunderstood, and Jesus had to rebuke him. But they were never intended to be used. And any of man's efforts are too weak, too futile to be used in the righteousness of God, in the kingdom of God. Oh, I pray that we would be able to say, along with Jesus, and echo his words, it is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. It is enough, all that he did and has done and continues to do. And may God give us grace in the Easter season that we might be dealt with even in our minds and in our thinking, such that we do not fall prey to carnality, to carnal thinking, and thinking that we need to come up with carnal weapons to fight the battles of the night or the morning. But rather may we rely on the spiritual weaponry only, which is of love and of grace and of kindness and of trust and of joy. All of the fruit of the Spirit, those are, that is, the weaponry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not weak, it is not futile. In his precious and holy name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.